and how to be saved and get to heaven when life on earth is ended. Paul is saying to Timothy, his son in the ministry, whom he is interested in seeing equipped to do all the work that God's called him to, nothing left undone, nothing left ungiven to him, emphasizes the importance of the equipping power of the Word of God. And he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, completely furnished unto all good works. We have a book in the library entitled All the Doctrines of the Bible. And it is a large book, and it has in it hundreds of doctrines that are mentioned, not listed 1, 2, 3, but are talked about in the Bible. And each of them has under it several categories of doctrine that could be included and dealt with in exhaustive fashion. There are thousands of doctrines about God, about man, about salvation, about revelation, about the church, about the last things. And we could go on at great length about the multiplicity of doctrines that are dealt with as they need to be dealt with in the Word of God. And we need to remember that every one of those doctrines is given for the purpose of making a godly difference in our lives. There is nothing in the Bible that is used for filler. The Lord never got through with the Bible, and when he looked at it, discovered that it was a lot shorter than he intended for it to be, and so he said, man, I got to fluff this thing up with something. So he put in some genealogies and some other things. Everything in the Bible is there for a godly purpose, for making a difference in our lives. But of all the hundreds of doctrines in the Bible to which preachers and Bible teachers address themselves and Bible students dedicate themselves to study, I believe there are three doctrines that stand like the mountaintops above all the others and under which every other doctrine in the Bible can be placed. I call these doctrines the best of the Bible. You know, if you've gone to the public library in recent days, that every public library has several volumes entitled The Best Of, and then the name of the author or the writer whose works have been compiled, usually after his death, by some enterprising editor, and he has put together a volume or several volumes entitled The Best Of, The Best of William Shakespeare. I saw one volume, The Best of Jim Murray, who is a sports writer. And these people in the one volume or two volumes do not include everything that this writer believes about everything. But if you read the book, you get a general idea about what he believes pertaining to the main things to which he addresses himself. I've heard, in fact, that there is a new book entitled The Best of Howard Cosell, but it's only 2.5 paragraphs long, and they don't expect it to be a real big seller on the market in time to come. But what I want to do tonight is to take the three great doctrines of the Bible and let us see how God would speak to our hearts through them. The first of the best of the Bible is the doctrine of a personal God. A personal God. If you were to be asked, what is the most fundamental, basic thing you as a Christian believe about God, what would you tell? He is a holy God. He is a righteous God. He is a God of salvation. He answers prayer. He's a God of love. He has revealed himself in a book. He has revealed himself in his Son. All kinds of things that you could say about God. But the most basic thing you would want someone who knows nothing at all about what you believe about God to know is that he is a personal God. The fact that God is personal makes everything else we believe about God possible. If he were not personal, he would not be love. If he were, we would not know it. If he were not personal, he could not reveal himself in a book. He would not answer prayer. He would not have sent his Son into the world to save men from sin. He would not even be a judge if he were not personal. All of the things that are precious to us that we believe about God are possible because he is personal. As a person, he takes a personal interest in us. And because God is a person, he is a personal God, it is possible for any man to enter into a personal relationship with him. The most exciting thing about being a Christian is not that you're a member of a church. Even if you're a member of an exciting church, that's not the most exciting thing, or at least it ought not to be. The most exciting thing about being a child of God is that by faith in Jesus, you have entered into a loving, intimate, eternal personal relationship with God. And everything else we believe about Him is placed under this marvelous and wonderful doctrine and rejoiced about. God is personal. Because God is personal, it means that a lot of things that in themselves would be as boring as the day is long take on a new light and a new perspective and a new joy. There are many things that just by themselves would be a drag if you had to do them without knowing that God is personal. For instance, I can't blame anybody for not wanting to go to church if that's all there is to it. They just go up for a couple hours on Sunday morning and a couple hours on Sunday night and a few minutes on Wednesday night and that's all there is to it. Come and listen to somebody preach something that may or may not be true. It's up for grabs as to whether it is or not. If that's all there is to it, man, I don't blame people for not wanting to come to church. But the thing that gives spice to going to church is the fact that we go there for the purpose of adoring, worshiping, fellowshipping in, and having communion with a personal God who has said to us that we ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We love His Word, and we love His commands, and we can obey Him without any anxiety as to the results because He cares for us, loves us as a father loves his children, and seeks our good. He is a personal God. And to me, the main thing that this says to the world is the Christian life, above everything else on earth, is to be desired and sought and longed after because of what it is. And basically, the Christian life is entering into a relationship of love and life with a personal God. He is not some absentee landlord who started the world into motion and then withdrew out in the heavens somewhere and has no interest in what goes on now. He is involved in person in the affairs of men in the world, not willing that anybody should perish, but that everybody should come to repentance. That's the first great doctrine of the Bible. The second doctrine, the best of the Bible, is not only a personal God, but a lost man. You never understand the teachings of the Bible until you see man in the light in which God pictures him. The modern idea of man's life on the earth is entirely different than the Bible pictures it. We live in a day, and I've said to some of you in the last few weeks that the chief cause of many of the problems we face is that in church as well as in the world, we have a man-centered theology. The theology of the world and of much of the church is a man-centered theology. If it does not bless man, how dare God do that? If it does not, if it's not for the profit of man's carnal appetites and desires, how dare God ask me to do this or this or this if it doesn't satisfy my own wishes? And the reason for that is because everywhere we go, in school and often in church, we hear taught a man-centered theology, a theology of God that revolves around man. But the Bible teaches a theology of man that revolves around God. And there's a world of difference between those two. And God's expression of man is that he is a rebel against the Father. Doesn't make any difference how good he looks, how well he appears to others, how favorably he lines up or measures up even to people who are in the church. If there has never been an experience of repentance and faith in his life, when he has turned away from sin, away from pride, away from spiritual arrogance, and has come as a humble, penitent sinner to the Lord whose heart is broken because of his sin, the Bible simply says that that man, by his common birth in the world, is a rebel against God, and if he were to die in that condition, he would be separated from God forever in hell. Now, that's just what the Bible says about it. And you know, we live in a day in which people seem to have the idea that the wisest, most intelligent thing to do about the Bible's appraisal of man is to debate it, to pick at it, to try to find flaws in it, and to argue against it. But the wisest thing for a man to do is never to argue with the truth. There may be some times when some things are true that he wishes were not. For instance, I wish, and again, now this is not, I'm not recommending this to you, and I admit it as a fault, as a flaw in my own makeup. I wish that it were not true that men die and go to hell. But then I also wish it were not true that people get cancer and die. But even though I don't preach it because I like it, I preach it because it's true. Just as a doctor doesn't have to like disease in order to tell people they have it so it can be cured. It is not necessarily a pleasant thing, but the wisest thing to do is not to turn your back on it or to deafen your ears to its plea, but to admit that it's true and to make a response to it that God's lined out in His Word. The Bible says that man in his natural condition, however good and exemplary and noble and upright it may appear to other people, if he is a rebel against God's Son, he is separated from God and consequently separated from life, from blessing, and from heaven, because he's lost. Man is lost. You know, I've almost gotten to the place that I don't use the word sinner anymore. And it isn't because it offends people, it's because it tickles people. They think the word sinner is a kind of a clever, cute thing to be. But the Bible talks about man as a sinner who is dead and who is lost. And there isn't anything funny about that. A few days ago, when the word came that a family was lost in the mountains near Aspen, Colorado, it was a pale of despair and heart agony that fell over people, because it's a terrible thing to be lost in the wilderness. But it's a worse thing than that for a man to be lost in sin. And the reason people need to come to Christ as their personal Savior is because until they do, however well they live, however much they go to church, however much they believe the truths of the Bible, until they have the personal experience of a life commitment to Jesus, the Bible says that man is lost. He is lost. He is dead spiritually. A personal God has an interest in a lost man, because the man does not have what God intended for every one of His creatures to have, and that sin has come and stolen away, and that is spiritual life. You see, the reason a man needs to be saved is because until he is saved, he is dead spiritually. He does not have spiritual life. That's the reason Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You need to be born from above." He had already been born from beneath. He'd already been born physically. And all he could do was the works of the flesh. Now, he did them well. He did them in a noble way. But all he could do was the works of the flesh. And he needed something more than what the flesh could do. He needed in his life only what God could do. He needed to experience the miracle of spiritual life. You know, physical life is a miracle of God. I said this morning that when these babies come by and I think about them when they were just little infants, and I saw not one of these, but one in our church family a few days ago, that just about 2 or 3 minutes after she'd been born. And you know, it's just a miracle. That's all there is to it. It cannot be anything less than a miracle. And physical birth is a miracle, but it is a lesser miracle because of the infinite nature of the new birth. It is a lesser miracle than being born spiritually. Oh, what a miracle for men to know Christ because of their condition before they come to Him. God has reversed the order of nature and has changed the nature of man in the new birth, because man as he is lost. The Bible teaches a personal God and a lost man. The third of the great doctrines of Scripture is not only a personal God and a lost man, but a sufficient Savior. A sufficient Savior. There stands Jesus, the center of the Old and the New Testament. The prophets proclaim Him. The sacrifices picture His coming. The writers of the New Testament adore Him and stand like light shining in His face to declare His coming into the world. I think one of the greatest spiritual revolutions that could occur in, let's just say, in Baptist churches. I know more about them than I do anybody else, and it would happen, I think, in any church. But one of the great spiritual revolutions that would happen in any Baptist church right now would be if everybody in the church, let's say the hardcore people like you who come on Sunday night, would really be taken up with the idea that Jesus really came into the world. This is not some Winnie the Pooh story. You know, some Charlie Brown celebrates Christmas. It's not some fanciful story that has been put together. but it is the account of something that really happened. God came into the world. God himself really came into the world in the form of a baby 20 inches long back yonder almost 2,000 years ago to live in the world, to fight the same battles in the same arena in which man has lost his battle and suffered defeat at the hand of the enemy. And he comes through without sin, though being tempted as we are. He came and lived the perfect life because of what he had to do. He did what he had to do because of what we are, that we might have happen to us what God wanted to happen to us, that he might become our righteousness, that our unrighteousness would be taken. He could suffer our death in order that we could experience his life. This Jesus is the hero of all the Word of God. God has revealed himself in his Son. Oh, how we adore him. And what a revelation, what a revolution comes when we understand that God has come into the world. I cannot comprehend it. It is fraught with such marvelous and wonderful, profound mystery that I cannot understand all of it, but I do believe it. And that's where the Christian faith always must begin. Jesus has come, and he is sufficient Savior. The Word of God, great doctrine that it is, about the sufficient Savior. He is sufficient as far as life is concerned. He knows how man is put together and how to bring him to life at its very best. There is no search fulfilled for life at its best that does not center in the will of God through Jesus Christ, God's Son. He is a sufficient Savior when death comes. One of the hard things about being pastor of a church for a long time is that as you spend the years there and your life becomes involved with the people in that congregation, you see difficulties and trials come and deaths come in the family. You know, 3 or 4 years ago, during revival one Sunday morning, the singer was encouraging the people to smile. Put a smile on your face. Put a smile. And so I just at random picked out a pew in the auditorium over here on this side, 8 or 9 pews back, and thought about how many people there would have nothing to smile about if it were not for Jesus. And you know, at that, and I didn't do it on purpose. It's just that everybody on that pew, that particular pew, in the last 3 or 4 months had had some things happen to them that without Jesus would have robbed them of any joy at all. There were parents whose son had been caught up in moral problems and was on drugs and their hearts had been broken. There were others who'd had divorce in the family, others who'd had death in the family. Every person on that pew had had such tragedy and heartache, and death had come, and that awful enemy that we have no ability to fight had come. And without Jesus, there was no joy in the life. But you see, Jesus is our Savior and our Lord and our Governor and our Master and our Boss, even when those things come. He is the sufficient Savior even when death comes, when every other philosophy is put to naught, when money has no ability to dry the tears, and when power has no ability to stay the heart that's broken, and when popularity sought at the cost of Christian principles has no friendship to bring. Jesus is Lord, even when death comes. He is the sufficient Savior for eternity. I think I've told this story here a time or two about the time before I became a Christian when I was learning how to drive. And I drove out from Poto to Cameron. They didn't have driver's ed in school then. You had to learn how to have wrecks on your own. And I'd get the car late in the afternoon and drive from Poto out to Cameron, because the highway patrolman never went out that way. He didn't know where Cameron was. And I learned how to drive going out that way. The only problem with going that way was that just beyond my granddad's place, just over on the other side of the Poto River, there was a big yellow sign with black letters on it that spelled out the question, "Where will you spend eternity?" 5 words. And they were the most bothersome things I had ever seen. It just bugged me to death. I was the kind of kid that worried about things like that. People didn't know it because they thought, oh, Charlie Graves, the kind of kid, never had a serious thought in his life. And I didn't, as far as they knew, but boy, it bugged me to death. And I'd go home at night because I wasn't a Christian. I believed in hell and I believed in separation from God. And even before I was saved, I knew those things were true. And I'd go home at night and lie down and couldn't go to sleep. I'd close my eyes. All I could see was that big yellow sign with the words, "Where will you spend eternity?" But although I was the kind of kid that worried about things, I was also the kind of kid that thought up ways to do things. And I finally decided I'll get rid of that. I'll do away with that sign. So one night late, or one afternoon, late in the afternoon, I said, "You know, Mother, I never have driven the car at night. And I wonder if I could go after dark tonight and drive with the lights on, you know, learn how to drive at night." So she said, "Okay," because she knew I was a wonderful child and would not do anything either before dark or after dark. And so I secreted the hammer away in the car. And after dark, I got in the car and went out and drove past my granddad's place, stopped on the right-hand side of the road, got over the barred ditch, climbed through the fence, walked over to the tree and knocked that sign off the tree and broke it up into 1,000 pieces and gathered them all up and put them in the car. And the rest of the way to Cameron and Poto, I threw them out the car window. I scattered that sign all over 1,000,000 acres of eastern Oklahoma. And I went back home and I said, "Well, thank goodness I've taken care of that. I've finally solved that problem. I won't have to worry about that anymore." And I went in with a big grin on my face and lay down to go to sleep and close my eyes. And all I could see was that big yellow sign that said, "Where will you spend eternity?" I never got rid of that until I settled the eternity question for eternity the night I gave my heart to Jesus. Because Jesus is a sufficient Lord when you face eternity. And every one of us faces eternal things every hour we live on the earth. And the only way they ought to be faced is in the power of the presence of the living Son of God. God is a personal God who cares about a lost man. And in order to redeem that man to himself, has provided a sufficient Savior, which is Jesus Christ the Lord.